Well, good evening. It's good to see you all. It's good to be here. What a beautiful village. I think it's safe to say I've never been here before. And I am thrilled that I got to be here tonight. And we had a quick bite to eat right down the street in the little place that was established, I think, in 1531. That's astounding to an American. Just remember that, you know, we as school children in America, we learned to sing our history with, you know, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. Actually, the song starts with 1492. But you look at this and you recognize people who were alive then could have been eating in that restaurant. I'm a Baptist, I won't call it a pub. I ate in the restaurant, those with me, they can call it whatever they wish. I'm thrilled to be in Britain and honored once again to be in the UK. I was here just a month ago on some business, but I was especially looking forward to the responsibilities of this particular visit. And today was a delight. I got to be at London Seminary this morning teaching students there, and then was taken to Chartwell. And it was a very, very felicitous moment when I recognized that Chartwell was on the way here, and that this just might be arranged. I've had a fascination with Winston Churchill since I was 13 years old. And just to walk, it just reminds us of walking the history. And then to be here, I can't help it. I have to go walk places when I'm in London. And just to remember who's walked these streets and what has happened of world consequence and theological consequence in these churches. Just a couple days ago, I was at St. Mary Woolnoth there in London where John Newton was pastor. And you just look and you just see people walk by without recognizing what this means. Last night, I was walking from dinner and I passed on Marylebone High Street the burial place of Charles Wesley and realized there were thousands of people passing by here every day. I have no appreciation for what this means. I do. And I just all of a sudden felt like I was standing on sacred ground. And I couldn't help but to sing right there. And I know this is very un-British. And I promise you I was very discreet, but I could not help singing "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," just as I was there. And one day we shall have a thousand tongues to sing. But anyway, thank you for inviting me to be here tonight, and I just want you to know I'm honored to be here. It's an enormous responsibility to talk about the issues assigned. I began working on these issues not because I chose to, but because as a Christian theologian and as a churchman, years and years ago, I became convinced that this would be the leading front in terms of the pastoral and theological challenge of the church. In 1994, I was already involved in trying to think through these issues. American evangelicals, American Protestants, just basically assumed a continuing Christian shape to the culture. And that is evaporating quite quickly. The United States is not in exactly the same place as the UK in terms of the progress of the secular development of the society. But the space between the UK and the US is closing very rapidly. And the issues of sexuality, and now you add to that gender, they point to far deeper theological issues of crisis, and eventually to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and eventually to asking the basic question as to whether or not we as human beings even know who we are anymore, or as so many now claim, have the right to define ourselves, or maybe even a responsibility to define ourselves. What do I mean by that? I mean by that, that at least in the US, but frankly in the West, we are now telling school children that it's their personal responsibility to decide what their gender identity is. That was a responsibility that was not laid upon me. That's a massive shift, not just in sexuality, it's a massive shift in what it means to be a child. It's a massive shift in what it means to be a human person. It's a massive shift in terms of what it means as to whether or not we are defined by another or we merely define ourselves. So where to begin in all of this? Well, we need to begin with the fact that we should be embarrassed as evangelicals that we did not have, and many evangelicals still do not have, an adequate theology to deal with these questions. So what I mean by that is that most evangelicals simply said, we know the way things ought to be because Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I have a verse for that. And I know that this is what God wants, this is what God does not want, this is what God said to do, this is what God said not to do. That's the end of the discussion. But in the history of the Christian church, those who prize the authority of Scripture understand that it is our responsibility to develop a biblical theology concerning all of these issues, everything revealed in Scripture. But in particular, what's been shown is the fact that the absence of an adequate biblical theology meant that people were quite ready to dispense with the Christian explanation in terms of why God made us sexual creatures, or the fact that we are sexual creatures, and what it means to be gendered, you know, to be male and female. They were quite ready to jettison what the Christian church had been saying, because the Christian church wasn't saying it very consistently, wasn't teaching it at any great level of depth, and frankly didn't want to talk about these things. So let's just admit something. We're here in a village that has a history going back centuries, indeed millennia. How predictable would it have been in the middle of the 20th century that a group of Christians would be gathered together in this village hall to talk about these issues? I dare say if someone told you that Christians would need to have this kind of a conversation some years ago, you would have been appalled and absolutely shocked. I can still remember when my father took me on a walk for the talk. I can still remember that it required a special walk for the talk, and that my dear father, a wonderful Christian father, who did his very best to explain things just as a Christian father should explain them to a son, my first thought was, this is appalling that you would tell me these things. I wish I did not know these things. If I could unknow them on the walk home, I would do so. If I could forget we ever had this conversation, my life would be so much happier. And I didn't know you ever had to think about these things. And that's where I want to stop thinking. Well, nowadays, and I was 9 at the time, it was a little precocious, but my mother kept having babies, and I eventually asked why. I guess at some point my father thought more than what I knew before was what I needed now to know. Well, there's an innocence that's embedded in that. There's a naturalness that's embedded in that. And there's the reality that my father could tell me what he thought he needed to tell me, and I could safely live on that for a very long time without ever wanting to think about it again. Again, you translate that into the present where children are being told they're going to decide whether they're boys or girls, and they have a responsibility to decide. It's now imposed upon them. And they're told that these are flexible categories, that gender is entirely socially constructed and it's fluid. And the whole issue of sexuality is now that so complex. It's not enough for us, in reality or metaphorically, to take our children on a walk for the talk. The church has got to be consistently, intentionally, comprehensively dealing with these issues in terms of biblical truth, and in terms of the church's rightful theological responsibility and stewardship. Or we shouldn't be surprised that our own children do not hold fast to a Christian biblical understanding of all these things. So what in the world would a biblical theology look like? Hold that thought for a moment, and let's recognize what we're up against. We're up against a society that at breakneck speed has been moving towards the complete reversal of what had been the almost universal human understanding concerning marriage, sex, and sexuality and gender. So even though if you have an interest in anthropology, or I was telling some of the folks earlier today, my grandmother gave me, when I was a little boy, a subscription to National Geographic magazine for my birthday. And the British and American National Geographic Societies, they were part of the great age of exploration and all the rest. But by the time I got them as a boy, they had been edited by my mother, who took out all the pictures of naked natives and left in the parts about Winston Churchill, sharks, and snakes. And at that time, just thinking about these issues, we were looking at an age that's now almost as distant to us as reading some kind of Victorian history. And we're talking about the 1950s here, into the 1960s and the 1970s. The velocity of this moral revolution is so fast that we genuinely do not know what we might be talking about and have to talk about just a matter of days or weeks from now. A development that might not yet even be on the horizon. But we can't say we weren't warned. On the briefing this morning, I talk about a front page story in USA Today, major American newspaper, that appeared this week, and the headline says that there's now a change in the story of human sexuality. Okay, that's interesting. And the article begins by telling us, you might say reminding us, that in order to bring about the revolution we've experienced, the story of what it means to be human and to be homosexual or heterosexual, to get to the issue of what was then called the gay rights movement, the story had to be changed, and the story was changed to born that way. And that was a very intentional move on the part of those who were pushing that moral revolution to remove moral responsibility from the equation. I don't have to put that in their words. They put that in their words, as I documented this morning. But now that story is changing, because the very people who pushed the born that way are now reversing the story to say, that's way too limiting, and it doesn't fit much of the current thinking on the part of the LGBTQ community, with the idea of fluidity in sexual orientation and fluidity even in gender identity. So this velocity is so fast, we really don't know what we're going to be talking about next week. But as Christians, we do know that we will be, if we are faithful, armed with a comprehensive biblical understanding of how to think about these things, not because we simply want to think about it, we want to be faithful to Christ. I'm talking about a moral revolution. What in the world is that? I'm indebted to Theo Hobsbawm, a British thinker, for defining a moral revolution. Now, he's not with us on this question. I think it's safe to say, quite happy that the moral revolution has taken place. But the point is, he defines it better than anyone else. He did so in the pages of The Guardian several years ago. He said, a moral revolution requires three different specific movements. The first is that which was condemned must be accepted. That which was condemned must be accepted. Stage one. The second movement is that which was accepted must be condemned. But he said a moral revolution is only complete when a third movement takes place, and that is this. When those who will not accept are condemned. And that's really what we're looking at right now. We're looking at the Christian church in the predicament of late modern age, of the late modernity, as the sociologists call it. We find ourselves with the Christian church now being considered morally wrong, morally injurious for not joining this moral revolution. You hear this in the language used by politicians and others, and they talk about being on the right side of history. And to their view, Christianity is that which had to be overcome in order to liberate humanity in this way. And thus, we're on the wrong side of history in holding to historical, biblical Christianity. But what does Christianity say about these things? There's that necessity for developing a biblical theology. We have all the resources, and this is where our failure should be humbling, but it should also be an incredible impetus to us to get at the task. Where would we begin with a Christian biblical theology of the body, of humanity, of what it means to be human, male and female? Why marriage? Why marriage is the union of a man and a woman? Why sex? Why everything? Well, this is where we begin with the doctrine of creation. With the astounding claim that sets us apart from the secular worldview from the very beginning, that human beings are not accidents. We need to recognize there's an intellectual history to all of this. This moral revolution could not have happened without Darwinism. It couldn't. It couldn't happen without the redefinition of human beings as basically merely biological entities with a social life. The creation of human beings by a creator means, some of you know the name B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield argued over a century ago, if there is a creator, he determines everything. He put it another way, if there's a creator, he takes responsibility for everything. If there is a creator, we do not define ourselves, we are defined. We do not have a responsibility or the right to determine our identity. That's determined by our creator. He doesn't ask us who we are, he tells us who we are. And that gets to the evangelical doctrine of revelation, which, thanks be to God, as Carl Henry reminded us, means that God forfeited his personal privacy as an act of grace and love to his creatures by revealing himself to them, speaking to them, that we might know them, that we might know him. God forfeited his personal privacy. He didn't have to. He did so out of his grace and mercy. He loves us enough to speak to us. And he does so so that we might know him. And knowing him, we might obey him. So we begin with the doctrine of creation, which is the very ground of all Christian theology, we need to remind ourselves. And in the doctrine of creation, we find in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, if that's all we had of Scripture, if we had a fragment of Scripture we found. I was at a rare bookstore in London yesterday, and I said, do you have any old Bibles? And I discovered that I really did not have what I was looking for. But they said, we have a fragment of a very old Bible. It's just a few chapters from the Old Testament. I was interested to look at it and why, but let's just ask the question, what if that's actually all we had? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We would actually have quite enough to know who human beings are. We have quite enough to know that we're not accidents, and we're not self-defining, self-determined creatures, but rather we are made by a loving God in a sequence of creation he tells us about in Scripture. As the pinnacle of creation, as the only creatures made in God's image, which means we are the creatures with whom he intended to have a relationship. And we are the creatures to whom he reveals himself. And we are the creatures who have a capacity within us, that spiritual capacity, which every single human being has, in which there are things we cannot not know. There's a moral consciousness that is built into us that is not built into other creatures. I know you love your dog, and your dog may look sorry when he does something wrong, but your dog does not repent. And your dog really doesn't feel sorry. The dog just wants you to think he feels sorry. When you come home, the dog may say, look, made a mess. Sorry about that. But you do not have the dog coming home saying, I am such a sinner. There is no such consciousness in the dog. And you don't expect that in the dog. That's not what a dog was made to be. But human beings, we're the people to whom God spoke in the garden to Adam and Eve, with whom God conversed in the cool of the day, to whom God addressed his law. Yes, it's there in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And his very revelation as to why we were existed. There is a capacity to know God, what John Calvin called the simenus divinitas, that exists in human beings, that simen divinitas exists in no other creature. Augustine put it this way, our heart has no rest until it finds its rest in thee. That's not true for other creatures. That's one of the reasons why you'll never meet a human being who's not made in the image of God, and that means you'll never meet a human being who does not have a moral knowledge. And by the way, at least part of that is a moral knowledge that is not taught, but is somehow in the constitution of what it means to be a human being. As a parent, you discover this when your two-year-old, whom you have not told not to do something, feels guilty for doing that nonetheless and hides behind the sofa. There is a sense in which that's exactly what Adam and Eve were doing. They did consciously sin. But we sin before we even know consciously how to do so. But before we get to sin, hold that thought. If all we had was Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we'd have human beings made in God's image, male and female. He created he them. So in Genesis 1, we've got the creation of human beings. The only beings who are made in God's image, explicit in the text, there's a distinction between humanity and all the rest. Every single creature shows the glory of God, as does every aspect, every atom and molecule of existence. But what differentiates us from the other creatures is that we can consciously know God. and worship him and glorify him. And we have a responsibility that's not given to any of the other creatures, a responsibility of stewardship, a responsibility of dominion, and a responsibility of relationship, of knowledge, a moral responsibility. Male and female, not mere social constructs. Not unless we're going to operate from the worldview that human beings are just biological entities with some kind of relational and social ability. And unless, as I saw this morning, as I was looking at something, I saw a scholar say, we would take the Bible seriously if we believed it was the Word of God. Speaking to liberal church members in liberal churches, this liberal theologian said, but once we understand the Bible is merely a record of human religiosity, then we no longer have to apologize for it. We'll simply explain, we've outgrown that. Well, there you have it. But if we are defined by Scripture, and we don't believe it's merely an accidental cave of books, merely reflecting the religious experience and reflection of ancient peoples, that we can overcome and outgrow, then what we have is the determination of human beings as male and as female, made in God's image, and at the very beginning of Scripture. Do you realize that? I mean, ponder that for a moment. Genesis 1 tells us this. Male and female. The determination of what it means to be human, what it means to be male and female, comes in the very first 30 verses of Scripture. That's how important this is. This is God telling us, before you know anything else, you need to know who you are by my determination. And you need to know what it means that to my glory and for your good, to display my good pleasure, I am making you as male and as female. It's the first chapter. Second chapter reinforces, repeats, and elaborates on the very same. And then tells us that the male and the female are not merely arbitrary distinctions. But you'll recall that in Genesis 1, verse 28, there's a mandate to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. How? Well, it turns out that God making us male and female, creating us male and female, is fairly instrumental, we can say, to that process. And Genesis 2 tells us that that entire process, that mandate, is within a particular context, marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's a very simple formula. Americans, as you know, are fascinated with all things related to British royalty. And the audience in the United States of the marriage of Prince William and Kate was a massive event. People watched it. It was live on television in the United States. Now, that's odd. The two countries had what might be described as a slight disagreement in the 18th century. And concern about British royals was so high in the United States that it took World War II for Franklin Roosevelt to invite George VI, the king, to come to the United States, which he did, to massive applaud and appreciation. But Americans clearly had gotten over all that. So when I wanted the music, because I'd read in the paper they were going to be using Perry anthems and some of the great hymns. I wanted to hear it. So, yes, I watched the wedding. Here's what I thought as I was watching the wedding. When the Book of Common Prayer order for the wedding took place, there was so much Bible in it. There was so much Christian theology in it. The Dean of Westminster Abbey, whom I met last month, and who was presiding at the service, the dean at Westminster looked to these two young people, a man and a woman, and said that God had ordained marriage for holy purposes, the first of which is the perpetuation of the human race. That's massive. That flies right in the face of what your society and mine says marriage is supposed to be about now. The very first thing that comes in the Book of Common Prayer, the very first reason for which God created marriage, which was said right there out loud to millions and millions of people, is so that a man and a woman would get married and produce offspring. Which, by the way, they did. There are other two purposes. In fact, I believe there are three the way it's historically in the Book of Common Prayer, having to do with the restraint of passions and the proper direction. And by the way, the gender thing is there. The proper direction of the one to the other. That's historic Book of Common Prayer language. The directing of the one to the other. That is not the man to the man or the woman to the woman, but the man to the woman and the woman to the man in order to fulfill that first purpose, which was so clearly declared. Now, I have to say, this is where we talk about cognitive dissonance. Because I was watching this taking place, and I was looking at that massive crowd of politically correct people thinking, they just heard the entire refutation of their worldview, and they have these beatific, stupid smiles on their faces, speaking, and even the announcers on television are saying, isn't this beautiful? And I'm thinking, my goodness, your entire worldview is just refuted in 115 words. And you didn't hear it, but that's there. And all of that is there in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. All these things are so important that before we get to the third chapter of Scripture, we've been given marriage. And it's declared to be God's good purpose. It's declared to be the union of a man and a woman. A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And it is right and righteous. And the man and the woman were naked in the garden and were unashamed. Now, when my father took me on the walk for the talk, I could never imagine that was possible. You know, I was ashamed just to hear of it, much less to imagine it. But there is a righteousness to the union, the faithful, covenantal, monogamous union of a man and a woman, wherever it is found anywhere on the earth. There's a testimony to the goodness of God in creation. There's a testimony to the rightness of God as the Creator to determine what is good for us. Even in all of that. And, you know, one of the most interesting things that just about anyone has to admit, even all the scholars who are driving this revolution, they have to admit that it is odd that every single society has found its way to the privileging of a unique and exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. And there again, we have the theological resources for that, common grace. We believe that God is embedded, just Romans 1, God is embedded his invisible attributes, his divine powers, and the things that are clearly seen, so that we are without excuse. Even the conjugal act itself, in order to fulfill the purpose of reproduction, requires a man and a woman. It still does. We're living in an age now where single persons or same-sex couples can go to a gamete firm and order out of a catalog the sperm or the eggs that they desire in order to create, that creates not even the right word here, in order to order the child that they desire. And of course, this changed the whole definition of having children. Throughout virtually all of human history, to speak of having children meant the requirement of a conjugal union and the proceedings thereof. Now, having children has been massively redefined. More about that in just a moment. The second major thing we have to include within our biblical theology here is the fall and the reality of sin. So, it's important to recognize that the last verse in chapter 2 is that part about the man and a woman being naked in the garden and not ashamed. All that was before Genesis 3. After Genesis 3, everything is categorically changed. Now, we remember here that when we speak of the fall and its effects, we speak of depravity, we speak of sin, we speak of corruption, and we speak of God's judgment. We do not speak of the obliteration of God's purpose in creation. So, for instance, it's very important to recognize that our notion of depravity, even total depravity, does not mean that the imago Dei, the image of God, is destroyed. It does mean that it is distorted and corrupted. In other words, it's in need of redemption. We'll hold that thought. We're not there yet. But as you look at what is corrupted, every part of us is corrupted. So now, even as you have a married man with a married woman, his wife, and they are in an exclusive monogamous union, and they have covenantal fidelity to one another, there is still the possibility and reality of sin. There is still a relationship that cries out for redemption. There is knowledge that both have. There is an imagination that both have. There are frustrations that both have. there are thoughts that both have that fall short of the glory of God and fall short of the purpose that would have. Augustine, the great church father in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, got this absolutely right, even though he wrote in a little bit too much detail. He got it absolutely right when he said, there's something categorically different between a husband and a wife in Genesis 2 and a husband and a wife in Genesis 3. But the categorical distinction is not between the good and the not good. It is between the perfect and what is in this life the most good we can imagine, which is fidelity to God's purposes and living out faithfulness in that context. But Genesis 3 tells us two things. Number one, it tells us of the reality of sin, of rebellion. It names it for what it is. We talk about the fall because that's exactly what it is. It is the fall of humanity into a state from which we cannot rescue ourselves. And by the way, that means I can't rescue myself. This is what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 when he says, oh, what a wretched man am I, who shall rescue me from this body of death? Paul came to understand he cannot rescue himself. He came to understand, Romans 7 makes clear, the law could not rescue him. Again, we desperately need nothing but, we need redemption. Nothing else will do. Again, hold that thought. But the Bible also tells us about sin, that God's condemnation upon sin involves such things as the confusion of the sinner and the distortion of the very drives and energies and desires that God had placed within us for our righteousness. Speaking specifically to the woman, he talks of her desire and its corruption that has taken place. You put it in the totality of Scripture, it's clear that there is a corruption that has taken place. But what does that mean? This is where Christian theology has to remind itself. The Christian church, the Christian thinker, has to remind himself or herself over and over again. What this means is that we must seek to obey God by the law that he has given us now, in order to limit the effects of human sin, and in order to live under the domain and the dominion of the Creator in such a way that we will not further injure ourselves. That runs entirely counter to the idea of the sexual libertarians these days, that what we owe ourselves is to liberate ourselves from the law of God. As if the law of God, as represented by historic Christian moral teaching, is that which is holding human beings back from the happiness they would otherwise have, and it's the Christian biblical moral teachings that are now the injury. We just have to remember that, rightly understood, as Christians, it is that which prevents what we would otherwise do to ourselves, injury we would otherwise bring to ourselves. We can't claw our way back into the garden. That's made impossible. We can, however, live under God's law in such a way that we live as close to that obedience as is possible. How possible is it? We're commanded as creatures who are expected to live according to this law, to live out the purpose of creation is made within us. By the way, it gets back to the gift of revelation. God loved us so much that he gave us the law. That's Paul's point, by the way, in Romans chapter 7. He doesn't say we would have been better off if we never had the law. Let's be clear. He says we should be thankful for the law because without the law, I would not know my need for Christ. Paul says, and I love this because he picked the commandment that in so many ways reveals to us not just about the Apostle Paul, but about the rest of us. The Western Church has been in an argument ever since the second century about what is the most foundational sin. And so you've had those who've argued it's lust. That's really hard to hold to for long, because people who seem to be incapable of lust are certainly not incapable of sin, and at least in a bodily sense. And then some of the others said pride. Well, pride may very well be the best answer. That's Augustine's answer. That's Calvin and Luther's answer. It's pride. But the other answer that is often given, and is right, is that pride takes the form of covetousness, desiring what we should not desire. And that seems to fit the biblical text, desiring the one thing God said they could not have. They violated his law and ate of it. But this is what Paul says. Paul says, without the commandment, I would not have known that I was a sinner. I did not know that I coveted until the law said, thou shalt not covet. That's priceless. That's priceless. In other words, the biblical worldview tells us that we should be thankful for the law in awakening us to our sin. That is the exact opposite of the way this society thinks. This society says, in its therapeutic mindset, and in its ideal of personal autonomy, that when the Bible, rightly read and understood, brings us to a knowledge of our sin, it is harming us. And then we have to go see a therapist in order to undergo therapy to overcome the guilt. I'm going to be talking and writing in the next few days about a fascinating article that's come out in the United States. It's written by a really fine thinker by the name of Will McClay. It's entitled The Persistence of Guilt, and it is brilliant. McClay argues that the oddest thing in a secular society is the fact that secular people do not feel less guilty once they've overthrown Christianity. They seem to feel more guilty. And he talks about what we see in our society with continual new reasons for non-Christians to feel guilty. And there's some ludicrous examples. You know, where, you know, you've got sex education curriculum and sexuality, comprehensive sexuality curriculum is known in the United States, where you basically have adults saying to kids, we repent of not telling you about this earlier, your need for determining your gender identity. And it's just, it's the inversion of the Christian worldview, but his point is brilliant. And by the way, his point isn't, it doesn't get to Bible and it doesn't get to Christian theology. That's where I want to jump in and say, Will McClay, I can explain to you the persistence of guilt. It is because of the image of God. It's because God made us in his image and gave us a moral capacity, so there are things we cannot not know, and that means we feel guilt. A society that wants to declare itself absolutely free from guilt is the most guilt-ridden, psychiatrically unhealthy society imaginable. For the same reason the two-year-old hides without being told that she has violated your law, there are people who think themselves to be absolutely agnostic or atheist who feel guilty because they do know someone is watching them. And Augustine got right to the heart of the problem when he said, it's not just that they know that God's watching them, it's that God can read their minds. That is the scariest thing. That will, in the contemporary context, send people to therapy. And there is no pill you can take and there is no therapy you can undergo that will rid you of that knowledge. So what does this say about the structures of creation? It says that marriage was of infinite importance in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. If anything, it becomes even more important in Genesis 3. And as a matter of fact, the historical narrative of Scripture makes that abundantly and painfully clear almost immediately. Sin enters into the picture and it corrupts relationships. It corrupts sexuality. When I was in the seventh grade, my Sunday school teacher, who had been a POW with British soldiers taken in the Battle of the Bulge, which meant once we discovered that, he had our rapt attention every single minute. He suggested that we ought to read through the Bible. My parents were Christians, wonderful believers. They had not yet told me that I should read through the entire Bible. So I started to read through the Bible at 13. My parents must have known, I must have told them I was going to be doing this. They expected me to read the Scripture, but they'd never given me a structure. So now I had a structure. I'm going to read the whole thing in 1 year. That was the challenge. 13-year-old boys, read the Bible through in 1 year. Okay. Give them a challenge. 13-year-old boys are going to seize it. So how do I read a book? I begin with chapter 1, go to the end. I figured the Bible, read it the same way. I started in Genesis 1. My mother went to my father about Genesis 5 and said, your son is asking questions at the breakfast table you need to talk to him about. I can still remember the morning when I came down to breakfast and my mother said, how are you doing? I said, fine, Mom. Gave her a kiss on the cheek and I said, what's a concubine? And my mother said, she couldn't say, you need to close that book. You know, she just said, you need to talk to your father. And my father, a wonderful Christian, mature father, told me immediately what a concubine was and all a 13-year-old boy needed to know. But the point is, I kept coming back and back. Why? Because the Bible is so remarkably honest in showing sexual brokenness from the very beginning. You know, modern people think they're coming up with all kinds of things. If they read the Bible, they would have known is already there. I can still remember, by the way, when I was 13, reading Leviticus. which was an enormous challenge. And I can still remember thinking as I closed the book and got ready to pray one night, it was like a dawning realization, as if somebody just hit me over the head. I thought, wait just a minute, this is all God told him. God didn't say that's what these things are. That means they know. God didn't say don't do this till somebody was doing this. That was a horrifying realization. But reading the Bible can get you into trouble right away as a 13-year-old, because it raises all kinds of things in the honesty of Scripture from the very beginning. The effects of sin should lead us to an even greater appreciation for the structures of creation, what it means that we're made in God's image, male and female, what it means that God gave us a sexual gift, and what it means that God gave us this in the context of marriage. Very quickly, the third point is redemption. The only escape from the horrible predicament of the sinful human being is redemption. Renewal isn't going to be enough. Self-improvement certainly is not going to lead us much of anywhere. Therapy cannot deliver us. Changing the sexual code doesn't make things better, it makes things worse. We are rationalizing creatures. We are self-justifying creatures. We will find a way to solve our problem with anything short of the one thing that will deliver us, which is redemption. And, of course, that is exactly what God's sovereign eternal purpose was from the beginning, that he would show his glory in the redemption of those who, as Paul says, were his enemies. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The facts of the gospel and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the summary of the gospel in terms of substitutionary atonement. Christ died in our place. What we could not do for ourselves while we were yet sinners, helpless, Christ accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation. For the Father's good pleasure and by his plan, the Son's perfect obedience in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. His perfect obedience until now. Going back to the cross and resurrection, we discover that we need nothing short of redemption. And what is accomplished in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is all that is necessary for our redemption. Thus we preach the gospel, that salvation comes to those who confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead. The salvation that is made for us and is announced to us is based upon the facts of the gospel and the work of Christ. And it is also a command to repent. To repent and believe and be saved. So now we come to understand that the one thing alone that can deliver us, which is redemption, which means the one alone who can save us, is the Father through the Son. We come to understand that it comes with the necessity of believing and of repenting of our sins. That takes on a whole new significance when we face the challenge we now face. That means that when we speak to the world, our main concern is the gospel, not with whom they do or do not have sex. But we are concerned with whom they do and do not have sex, and what they understand about sex, and what they do at the bars, we're concerned about who they are, because even when they do not believe in themselves to be creatures made for God's glory, and they do not see themselves as creatures who bear the image of God, we do. And furthermore, we come to understand one of the most controversial assertions we can make, and that is, what God created and said is good is alone what will lead to human happiness and human wholeness and human flourishing. Thus, love of God and love of neighbor means that we have to speak of these things because we love our neighbor. It would be unlove. It would be not only short of God's love, it would be a disguised form of hatred if we do not tell people what we believe genuinely will lead to their happiness and will lead to their flourishing. And of course, most fundamentally, will lead to their salvation. One of the problems, by the way, in the sexual revolution theologically is I have people in a couple of conversations today. I spoke to students this morning, and they asked questions, and I was talking about the larger challenge of living in a post-Christian world. And they said, well, here's the problem. People want the church to choose between telling the truth and being loving. That's a choice we can't make. By the way, remember that the Christian understanding of God is premised on the fact that in God alone is the unity of the transcendentals. Some of you are thinking, it's a warm summer night, and you're talking about the unity of the transcendentals in the evening? Yes, just remember this. It's the Christian scriptures that make very clear that the good and the beautiful and the true are the same thing. It's only sin that would seek to separate the good from the beautiful from the true. So the Christian worldview tells us that that which is loving is also that which is true, and that which is simultaneously beautiful. God himself is the unity of the transcendentals. He is good. He alone is good. He alone is love. He alone is true. We are told that we have to choose between silence or hatred. Or for that matter, we have to choose between actually loving people by endorsing their views contrary to Scripture and their behaviors contrary to Scripture, their definition of marriage contrary to Scripture, or we have to be unloving towards them. But it's not only that, we have people telling us it's an impediment to the gospel to hold to these convictions revealed in Scripture, or certainly to speak of them. But here's the problem. This goes back to Romans chapter 7. Paul says, what I needed above all things was Christ. But I did not know of my need for Christ until the law slayed me. And so when we tell people that what the Bible says is sin is not sin, we're telling them you do not need Christ for this. We are actually not only misrepresenting the truth to them, that's bad enough, we're not only misleading them about the purpose for which they were created and why this gift was given, that would be bad enough, but we are actually not presenting an obstacle to the gospel by speaking the truth. We are actually speaking the gospel when we tell the truth. Now, we're not telling the gospel if we tell a partial truth. In other words, the gospel is not, you are a sinner. The gospel is, you are a sinner and you need Christ. And here is what that means, as Christ is declared to you. And salvation is preached to you. And we call persons to believe and to repent. So the gospel isn't complete with the doctrine of sin. The doctrine of sin is the prelude to the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of redemption. And of course, there is also the very clear declaration that a biblical theology here is not complete until we get to eschatology. One of the saddest things for many believers is that they really expect all of their confusions, problems, temptations, urges to go away when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they repent of their sins. This is where we have to remember that a biblical understanding of justification is punctiliar. Justification is a declaration made by God in accordance with his own righteousness on the basis of Christ's sufficient and completed work. It's the declaration of the full acquittal of the sinner. It's the declaration of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ by faith to the sinner. But sanctification is progressive. One of the greatest heresies of the Christian faith is getting those backwards. The Roman Catholic Church officially teaches that justification is not punctiliar, and it's not by faith alone, but is rather progressive by the infusion of grace through sacraments and all the rest. So if you ask a Catholic theologian, when are you justified? When were you justified? You're going to get a blank stare. But sanctification is another area. So I can still remember I served in two Methodist churches as a minister. I know that sounds very strange. It requires an explanation. I was a seminary student. My seminary president turned to me and said, I was just with the Methodist bishop. He can't find someone he wants to hire as a youth pastor in his church this summer. I want you to go do that. So I went and did it. So we had a young evangelical Calvinist serving in a Methodist church. And it was, in God's providence, one of the greatest experiences I ever had, because no one has to talk to me about theological liberalism. I was thrown into the belly of the beast as a 21-year-old serving as a youth pastor. But I still will never forget, I preached a sermon. I got to preach in this church, very large United Methodist church. Wonderful people who loved me, but theologically just so confused. But I got horribly in an awkward situation on a Sunday morning when I preached, and two identical 88-year-old twin ladies come up to speak to me. Now get this. They were dressed one in pink, one in lavender, same identical dress, same earrings, ear bobs, as they would have called them, and the same purses, you know, all matching. I didn't have to be told they're identical twins. They came up, and one of them came up to me, and she said, "Son," she said, "that was a marvelous sermon." She said, "And by the way, you might be interested to know that I have not sinned in 47 years. Now, I was 21 years old. I did not have a whole lot of pastoral ability. And so I somehow got through this, but my first thought was, I don't think so. But I'll admit, as a 21-year-old young person just given this charge in this church, which was alien to me, my other thought was, in my own sinfulness, what in the world did you do 47 years ago? That is where you drew the line. Some recalibration took place. Anyway, I put that out of my mind. And the next thing I did was I noticed that her twin sister had taken a couple steps back and was looking at me going. But I realized this is the idea of complete sanctification. This woman has bought into it. What does that require? It requires her to define whatever she does as not sin. It's the only way she can possibly make this claim. It's because she is so alienated from the truth concerning herself that she doesn't see this. But eschatology, see, how do we get from eschatology to that? There is a yearning in believers for that which is promised to us in the gospel, is promised to us in Christ, and is promised to us in the scriptures, but not yet. Our justification? Yet. Now. It's declared on the basis of the authority of scripture, on the authority of Christ himself. But our sanctification, it's not absent if we're genuine believers. Sanctification is taking place. And sanctification should be more evident in us progressively over time. If not, then we rightfully should be concerned about our regeneration and our salvation. But no matter how long we live, we will never see absolute sanctification. We'll never see absolute rescue from this body of death in this life. But this is where the scripture tells us not only of creation, but of new creation. And tells us of a day when every eye will be dry and every tear will be wiped away for believers, for those who are in Christ. And tells us that one day we will actually, having been embodied, we will have a glorified body. As Christ is now, so we also in the body shall be. He is the firstborn of many brothers. We look forward to that day. I tell students the other day, I got young men around me all the time. God bless them. 5,500 students the Lord's blessed us with at the seminary. We're all there at one time, or we would never be able to feed people. But we've got about 3,000 there at any one time. And I've got 9 interns in my office. It gives me a chance to get to know some of these students pretty directly. And they just look really healthy, obnoxiously so. And I told them the other day, a couple of them came back and they said they'd just gone to a workout. And I said, here's what's really, really sick. Everything you do adds to. When you're in my age, all you're doing is trying to keep stuff from going. And the center of gravity is sinking. My waist is not where it was when I was 25 years old. And I'm at the point of life where you realize things are not getting better. They're getting worse. You know, it used to be I could just stop eating French fries or what you guys call chips, and I would lose weight. Now all I have to do is look at a picture of them. And I gain weight. I don't know how this happened. I am awaiting the redemption of my body. I'm awaiting, and you know I speak of that metaphorically, of a far deeper urgency within us. We want to see where the lion and the lamb can lay together. And we want to see where strife comes to an end. We want to see what it means for all the nations to stream to Zion. And we want to sit at the table where men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation are at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the redeemed. We want to see that. And there's a sense in which a part of what is the lie sexually we've all bought into, including too many Christians, is that we can have fulfillment in this life. Fulfillment in this life is not true about anything. We will never have full hunger appetite satiated in this life. No matter how full you are today, you will be hungry tomorrow. I can promise you. Nothing we desire in this life, even the good things God has given us, last. Our desires are never fully satisfied. They will be one day. Even as in Christ, full provision is made for our salvation. In Christ, full provision for the kingdom is promised. A kingdom that is already and not yet. So that means, by the way, we are rescued from trying to seek absolute fulfillment in this life. Part of the problem is that in a secularized culture, human beings who think themselves to be autonomous individuals, who have the responsibility and the right to define themselves, even in terms of their gender, even in terms of all the rest, they also think they have to find ultimate fulfillment in this life. And the sad thing is, they never will. So we're in this moral revolution. The church is now on the other side of it. We're not looking at what might happen. We're looking at what has happened. We're looking at a situation that's unraveling before our eyes. We're looking at a situation that's getting far worse. And this is the thing I try to point out just about every day when I do the briefing, when there's a rightful opportunity. This movement, this revolution, has, like most revolutions, bought into contradictory principles. It cannot live with the logic of its own position for long, which is why, again, the USA Today story this week, they're changing the story from born that way to, maybe some people are born that way, some people aren't, because you have an absolute contradiction between the sexual predetermined claim of born that way and the sexual autonomy claim of, I have the right to express myself as who I am today. So, for instance, you have the strange situation amongst lesbians, at least in the United States, where you have the emergence of groups who call themselves has-beens. They were once lesbian, but they're not now. Well, if you're born that way, this does not fit the script. And so they're having to change that script. That's one contradiction. Another contradiction is that when you add the T to LGB, and you add T, well, that is a strange situation. That throws a contradiction into the logic of LGB. LGB, you cannot have G with T. Or for L, you can't have L with T either, by the way. B is confused about everything. But when you look at this, you recognize that either gender is what it is, sex or identity is male or female, is what it is, with, by the way, a little footnote here, yes, there are some persons born in an ambiguous way in terms of the physical construction, but in most cases, it is not genetically ambiguous. And in that kind of situation, as in any other painful pastoral situation, the rightful Christian response is to try to come up with the plan that will lead to the greatest wholeness for this child. Understanding that in a fallen world, there are many challenges that are faced. This is one of them. That has nothing to do with the actual claim of the transgender movement, which is the fact that there is an absolute distinction between biological sex and gender identity. And this is like the contradiction in the feminist movement, the radical feminist movement, where the gender feminist denied, the gender theorist that is, denied there's an inherent distinction between boys and girls and said, this is just a matter of cultural conditioning. It's just the fact that this identity is pressed upon boys and that identity is pressed upon girls. As I talked on the briefing just a few days ago, it is now revealed that there are differences in behavior of boys and girls in the womb. Have different behavior patterns, boys in the womb, boy babies in the womb. You can say boy, that's fine. We'll just, maybe this is what you need to say it over and over again. It's like in the Hebrew, you know, there's no superlative, so, and there's no comparative, so you can't have good, better, and best. You just have to say good, which is why in Isaiah 6 you get holy. So maybe these days when a boy's born, the obstetrician actually needs to hold the baby and say, boy. But anyway, that was a mistake. When you have a boy baby, he behaves in the womb differently than a girl baby. That's before there's any opportunity for dad to all of a sudden, you know, start putting little baseballs on his embroidered on his diapers, and for the mom or the little girl, you know, to embroider little roses or whatever. That's before that conditioning has taken place. By the way, in one of your newspapers this week, there was a great letter to the editor about this, and you had a grandmother who was writing in saying that, I know everyone says that that there's no distinction between boys and girls. We should give them the same toys. And she said, let me tell you how that worked out. She said, I gave my grandsons and my granddaughters Lego sets, and they both play with them immediately. She said, but the little boy started immediately building a castle, and then she created a dungeon that he threw people into as prisoners. And the little girl built a cottage in which there are people in there who change clothes several times a day. And this is, you can say, well, that's just cultural conditioning. I don't think so. I don't think so. I was preaching in a church, and a mom came up to me. She had the Birkenstock, maybe this is just America, she had the Birkenstock sandals on. She was very much the yuppie millennial mom. Very, very Portland, if you understand our country. Very Portland, and I was just 100 miles out of Portland, and she came up to me and she said, let me just give you something you can tell people. She said, I tried to buy entirely into the boys and girls should play with the same toys. And she said, I also would never let my little boy play with a gun. So she said, we have a little boy and a little girl. And she said, I have tried, they're in shorts and shirts, no gender distinction or whatever. And this is before she became a believer. And she said, let me just tell you what happened. She said, the refutation of everything I was doing was found when I found my son running through the house with the Barbie doll cocked like a gun, shooting at his sister. At that point, I recognized I'm losing this battle. This is bigger than me. And she said, it just struck me as I was looking at that little boy and that little girl, maybe there's something going on here I can't explain. Because I have tried to undo this from the time I knew that they existed. Well, obviously, there are distortions of human sexuality. There are distortions of gender identity. You can go to Hollywood or you look in the media, there are horrible distortions. There are distortions forced upon young women. And by the way, we have a society that says they want to protect young women, but then hypersexualizes girls. Just horrifying stuff. But you look at this, there are distortions. There are distorted, grotesque visions of masculinity in this culture. There are distorted, very harmful views of femininity. But the reality is, there's still a distinction between a man and a woman, and it is tied to biology. It is. By the way, one of the things here, I was debating one of the theorists of this, and I said, you know something that strikes me? Something that strikes me. When a transgendered person is buried, if archaeologists come along later and do an excavation, they're going to know whether it was a man and a woman. There's going to be genetic evidence, and it's going to be pretty irrefutable. I said, you're going to get counted the wrong way when they excavate Topeka. And I said, and please don't hear me as saying that with any celebration or censoriousness. I'm just saying, there's a contradiction here you got to live with. The genetic structure is still XX or XY. Just fundamentally, that is it. And is that an accident to biology? If so, you can try to somehow overcome it. Good luck with that, by the way. But if it's not an accident to biology, but it's actually God's purpose, then we've got to deal with it as it is. I have lost track of the time. I could be dishonest and try to come up with a way to ask this, but how long have I been speaking? I'm sorry? I'm sorry, thank you. I told you I'd be very respectful of the time, but I didn't look at the beginning. It turns out to be a problem. So let me say to this. Well, this is where Christians have to come back and say, thanks be to God, we've got a biblical theology by which to address these things. But thanks be to God, that's all in the service of sharing the gospel with people. And by the way, when I spoke of repentance, I don't mean they need to repent, whoever they are. LGBTQI, you continue. They need to repent, yes. So do we. We've got to repent for how we've fallen short in demonstrating love to our neighbors and love to God by speaking about these issues in loving ways. We have got to repent of the fact that we were quite happy as evangelical Christians for people to stay quiet and shut up about these issues because they made us feel awkward. We've got to repent of the fact we often did not have adequately biblical answers to what are pressing questions that human beings are dealing with at the deepest level of their identity and their hearts. We have to understand that there are people who are our neighbors to whom we owe love and to whom we owe the gospel who are struggling right this minute with questions that lead them to self-loathing and to questioning their worth as human beings because of what they understand to be their sexual desires or perhaps their past or present sexual behavior or because of what they have thought of themselves in terms of gender identity, or even now are struggling with gender identity. We must repent of having ignored the existence of these people and having hypocritically judged them to be in need of what we do not equally need. And we have failed, yes, by silence. That's the reason the title, we cannot be silent. It's not that we cannot be silent because we've got something to say. It's because we can't be silent because of the Lord we serve and of His love for sinners, a love that we, by His grace, have come to know, and that we, above all things, want other sinners also to come to know. God bless you for your patience. Thank you for listening. I hope that was helpful. I'll look forward to coming back after our break.
I know that all of you would want me to express on your behalf our appreciation to Dr. Mother for the presentation he's given to us this evening. We're very thankful that you've spoken to us not only about the sexual revolution, but about spiritual regeneration, and you've rooted everything that you've said in a very clear biblical understanding of the gospel. So thank you very much. That's what you wanted me to say, isn't it? Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you.
Now we want to take just maybe three or four questions. And so if you have a question you'd like to put to Dr. Mohler, just lift your hand. And if you look sort of... okay, I'll... okay, I'm not answering yours, John. Go ahead, John.
Hi, thank you.
Hello.
You said in 1994, this is where you began to think about these things.
Yes.
And that's the year I was born.
Yes.
And,
thank you for that.
So I'm really grateful that you thought about these things, because I just finished my undergrad in London, and I wrote my dissertation, it was really inspired by you. I wrote it on the moral revolution and the eradication of Christian morality. And will Christianity change, survive, or die? So your books has helped me a lot in that. And now I'm looking forward to seminary, the Master's Seminary. And I'm 23.
I followed everything until you got to that. I'm teasing you. Go ahead.
Next question.
The reason why I'm mentioning this is because I'm looking for, I believe the Lord has called me to ministry, and the challenges are serious. They're a burden to me, and out of necessity, I picked modules from university that would help me to understand these things, even though they were so anti-Christian, you know,
right.
Reading about Nietzsche, Freud, and all these guys. And what's your, in terms of plausibility structures that you speak about very often, it seems to me that it's a big challenge for the church, because young people growing up nowadays, they have a different plausibility structure.
Right.
It's narcissistic, naturalistic, and should that result in me wanting to be a minister to change approaches to ministry as a result of the different plausibility structures that are anti-Christian?
Okay, good. Thank you. Remember your first name?
John.
John, thank you. And it was humbling to hear you tell the story. Let me be clear, I didn't start thinking about these things in 1994. I was actually writing about them, you know, 5 years or so before that. But it was kind of a turning point in that that was when I was asked on behalf of the National Association of Evangelicals, along with Dr. Carl Henry, to give major papers at a conference where, so far as I know, for the first time, evangelicals were openly talking about these things. Evangelical theologians are trying to think through these things. So that was the year you were born. Now I do feel old. I was already president of Southern Seminary. So here we are. So you mentioned plausibility structures. Just so everyone knows what we're talking about, that's mostly what we're talking about when we talk about worldview. They're the structures of thinking that make the world plausible for people. So you have a major thinker by the name of Peter Berger, who's very helpful to us, and who understands Christianity. and just points out the fact that human beings have to have plausibility structures. They have to have certain structures of thought, otherwise they can't operate. If human beings had to get up every morning and rethink gravity, that would be a problem. But we start to take the world for granted and as we're operating in ways that we believe are true and accurate. Well, one of the hardest things for Christians, by the way, John, is to understand that when you're talking to an LGBT activist, they genuinely believe that they're serving human flourishing. They genuinely believe that they're serving the truth. And they genuinely believe that their way is a superior path to human happiness and wholeness than is ours. Now, I'm not saying that they're not culpable and responsible for that. I am saying we have to understand that we're talking about a problem this deep. We're talking about completely different plausibility structures. It's one of the reasons why I go back to Darwin. You know, you can't even have that alternative set of plausibility structures. It was Richard Dawkins himself, one of your gifts to the world, thank you, who we've got plenty to accept blame for. But, you know, he said it took Darwin to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist, and it did. And that's an entirely different. If you think human beings are a cosmic accident, then your plausibility structures are not possibly going to get to regeneration and repentance. So that's what I have to understand. It's a deeper problem. So you ask, and let me get to your question, should that make you more or less excited about ministry? I'm not sure. I'm not sure excitement is the right way to put it, and that's not the word you used either. But let's put it this way. We have the understanding that there is only one means given to the Christian church whereby Christians are grounded in the right plausibility structures, and that's the preaching of the Word of God. There isn't any other way. And that's going to require more faithfulness from us because we've got to connect dots previous generations didn't have to connect. We've got to talk about things. I was talking with a brother here tonight. We were talking about Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I pointed out I went to Westminster Chapel just to visit because I'd been there 30-something years ago. I wanted to go back, and I got inside and looked at it and was just reminded of it. And across the street's a coffee shop that had a gay pride flag. And it struck me, Martin Lloyd-Jones would not know what that meant. That's how the world has changed. Every one of us knows what that means. I think he would think it was a bunch of rainbow worshipers, you know. But the plausibility structures of the world have changed that much. The question is, what about the plausibility structures of the church? Liberal Christianity says the way for Christianity to survive is to adjust our plausibility structures to theirs. We simply accept their plausibility structures and come up with whatever theology we can create on that new set of structures. Which isn't much, by the way, and isn't the gospel by any stretch. The Roman Catholic Church has a way of dealing with this, which is quite different, which says we can over time adjust. We claim the doctrinal treasure of the church is our responsibility. With magisterial authority, we can adjust to new plausibility structures over time. So unlike liberal Protestantism that says we'll just dispense with the virgin birth, the Roman Catholic Church says we can make a distinction between the official teaching of the church and the pastoral application. That's Pope Francis, by the way, if you want to understand him, that distinction. We don't have that distinction. A gospel minister can't say, this is what God says, but how you actually relate to him doesn't have to have anything to do with that. Eastern Orthodoxy has a way of dealing with this, simply saying, you don't need doctrine, just the word mystery. You get the smells and the bells and historic claims. And you don't have to worry about any of this really hard, angular, sharp-edged stuff called doctrine. So I won't go through this whole list, but we don't have any of those options. My ancestors were Amish, radical Anabaptists from Switzerland. Their idea was to withdraw from the world, just live within people who share your plausibility structures. That's kind of difficult to square with Scripture. I say that with respect to my ancestors. They held fast to the faith, but I don't think anyone came to faith in Christ without through them. And furthermore, you can't escape the world. That's not what we're called to do. We're called not to be of the world, but we are to be in the world. So anyway, so our option is the same playbook that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy on the inspiration, on the authority of God's word. Preach the word in season and out of season. That actually makes me more excited about it. I think that's one of the reasons why we've got so many students. It's because I think we're a whole generation of young men who are serious believers believe there is nothing more important on the front lines of this battle than to preach the Word of God to God's people and to arm God's people to share the gospel with people who haven't yet heard the gospel. So go at it. And by the way, I love Master Seminary and John MacArthur. They're all dear friends. I just wasn't just wasn't ready for that, that turn there, but you'll be among friends, and I'm very happy for you.
Is there anyone else who doesn't have anything to do with Master Seminary?
So I know myself and a number of others here are college students who are kind of mixing with this sort of people, and I'm sure a lot of us would feel that it's kind of the breeding ground for a lot of the ideologies that we've been talking about tonight, and it's where we kind of are facing some of it amongst our friends, amongst, you know, people who are campaigning around us. Do you just have any general advice for, first of all, how we protect ourselves from it as Christians, and second of all, how do we fight it in a loving way with these people, especially people who are, you know, close friends of ours and who are, you know, absorbed into these kind of movements?
Yeah, thank you.
This is Sophie from Edinburgh.
Sophie, you came a long way. God bless you. Thank you. Honored to be with you tonight. Let me go to that first question, and put it the way you put it again.
How do we protect ourselves?
Yeah, thank you. So I like the way you put it, protect ourselves. Here's where I want to say something, and I don't just say this to you. I say this to all students. Where you go to school, are you at the University, Edinburgh? Where you go to school is actually far less important than where you go to church. So I would rather a young person, a young Christian, and I talk to Christian parents making these decisions with students all the time, I say, I would rather you decide which church you're going to go to and then figure out what school you're going to go to. Because who you will be has a lot more to do with where you go to church than where you go to school. And one of the biggest problems in the United States is we have supposedly Christian schools that really have no substantial Christian commitment. And their parents send students to these schools thinking they're going to be safe, and they're fundamentally unsafe. So I would rather them go to pagan university, where at least they know they're going to pagan university, and be a member of a faithful Bible gospel church. And so you say, how do you protect ourselves? I don't think you can. I don't think I can. We need the body of Christ. And that means a local congregation of covenanted believers to whom we belong, and who know so much about our lives that they keep us when we can't keep ourselves. Christ, through the means of grace in the fellowship of the saints, keeps us. And yes, there are things we can do, certainly, are filling our minds with Scripture, filling our minds with the wisdom of Christian truth throughout the ages. You know, I tell people it's really hard to imagine making a project of reading through the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And I just mentioned that because I actually think it's one of the greatest devotional books of all time. It's hard for me to imagine someone doing that and having their plausibility structures actually stolen away by a secular university. Calvin's argument is so biblical, it's just so superior. I don't care who the professor is, he's no match for this. But that's a secondary thing to being in a gospel church, hearing the word together, being accountable. One thing is, hopefully a church that's not just made up of students. You need really old people. And you need squirming toddlers to keep us holy. And we need to be in the same room with them. We need to be looking at a kid who needs his nose wiped, and you know, who doesn't care about Jacques Derrida and deconstructionism, and then we need some really, really sweet saints in the Lord who just need to look at you and say, this is not the hardest thing you're going to face, actually, and we're here with you and just love you. And so anyway, that's my best advice. And the second part about how to talk to your friends. Look, there is no guarantee we get to keep friends. There is every responsibility that we love them, even when they don't want us to love them. And so one of the things is we just have to hang around and be there, even when they say they don't want any more of us. To the students this morning, I told them that happened in our church just recently. We have a group called the Cardinal Christian Fellowship. It's a group of college students ministering to college students out of our church. We're right across the street from the University of Louisville. Massive number of students from foreign countries now coming, especially to the medical school. And so one of the ways they do evangelism is through playing soccer or football.
Football.
Yeah, football. Football. And so they just have a bunch of young guys out there playing the sport. And so they shared the gospel with a young man who was very offended. Very offended. And I don't know even the ground of the offense. I don't know which particular, I don't know if it's the whole being told he was a sinner, the exclusivity of the gospel, something related to his sin. I don't know. He was very offended. They're surprised sometime later to be out playing soccer when he came up and just asked if he could join. He asked if he could join. So what is it? He had a hunger he knew they could talk to him about. And even though he was angry at them, so we're mentioning sex. Let me tie it to the gospel in a way. And it goes back to my walk for the talk. I was reading someone the other day who said that his father had come to him unbidden and uninvited to have the same conversation with him. And he said, as a little boy, he said he was slightly put off by it. And then he said his dad left. And he said he all of a sudden had the realization. It was very awkward. But I was thankful for that, he said. I knew at the time I needed to hear that. But he said, I never thanked my father for telling me that. He said, it was too awkward ever to go back to, so I never even talked to him about it. And this is the man who said, I think that's the way we ought to see evangelism sometimes. We tell people something and it's awkward to have the conversation. And then they don't even look like they appreciated the conversation, but they don't know that once we've left, they kind of say, I'm really glad I heard that. And so we should be willing to have awkward conversations for the cause of Christ and the cause of the gospel. And realize, we don't know what the Lord does with that. Because the person who appears most, I'll tell you, in my personal evangelism, I'm far more concerned about the person who's ambivalent than the person who's angry. Because the person who's angry at least knows something big is at stake here. And I have seen more of those persons come to faith in Christ than those who try to respond with a blasé ambivalence. But witness to them too.
Very good. Okay.
We're going to take one more. Did I see? Yeah. Just over here.
Just get an idea. The kind of vision that you have for the church in our generation, moving on for, I guess, the distinctives of just the teaching in the local church.
Yeah.
And how that may be shifting slightly in terms of its emphasis to see the culture and the central themes that are ways to challenge, but also approach them with the gospel. How do you see that shaping in our generation in a way that's appropriate? I'm thinking particularly the efforts in the last sort of 5-10 years of the younger generation, the Young Wrestlers Reformed, trying to do that in a way that ends up being almost taking things to be unsacred and inappropriate as well.
Yeah.
Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see a vision for how it looks?
Well, thank you for the question. My answers are already too long. This one sets me up for a week, which is my problem, not yours. So I was talking to a fairly angry older evangelical pastor complaining about the young restless and reformed. He was saying, why are they so excited about these things? And he said, I'm coming to you because you have to have the answer. You're excited about the fact they're excited about these things. And I said, yes. I said, you have to understand. They have to have more theology than you had. They have to have a lot more theology than you had. Christians in their age have to be far more theologically adept, knowledgeable, and committed than your generation. And by the way, your generation needed more theology. You just didn't know it. Because here's the difference. In the age of nominal Christianity, we actually, I say we meaning the church, evangelicalism, Protestantism, we kind of counted on the society to do a lot of our work for us. Educating consciences, we thought the society would handle that for us. Upholding morality, well, we knew the church had to have a witness, but frankly, we thought the king, the queen, the president, the prime minister, they would also uphold morality. In your generation, that won't be true. And in the generation younger, it's going to be less and less true. So one of the things I would say is the church has to recognize it is all up to us. Now, hear me to say, it's all Christ. But what I mean is, no one's going to do this if the church doesn't do it. And so we've got to do everything necessary within the church to prepare people to live in an adversary culture. To send people out where people have radically different plausibility structures. So here's the thing. A graduate student at Edinburgh, student at any level at Edinburgh. So every Christian knows, wow, that's going to be tough territory. That's going to be tough territory. The problem is we don't recognize that the mom at home with her children is in tough territory. Because the entire culture is telling her to raise her children in ways that are not the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And her peers in the neighborhood are judging her parenting by whether she meets their expectation. So that's actually a battlefield. We didn't count on that being a battlefield. We didn't count on motherhood being a frontline culture war issue. But for Christian young women, that's where it is. And for Christian young people, this is where everything is. So we have to have reasons for everything. So when I was 2 and I asked why, I can still remember my parents saying, because I told you so. And they weren't being unfaithful, nor were they being inaccurate. That was actually true. Now, I understand now, and they were, again, godly parents. I want to honor them. They didn't leave it at that. I also discovered that my mom and dad, but especially my dad, it was all a matter of timing in asking the question. Because he was a busy man, he had lots to do in order that we could eat. He had lots of children to raise and lots of responsibilities. But he never let things sit for long. If I asked him a question, he would always come back to it. He would make time. And so the church cannot live on because I told you so anymore. We're going to lose our own people if that's all we have to say. And we can't say everything in every sermon. We can't say everything in every conversation, but we've got to keep coming back again and saying, I want to pick up where we left off. You know, and hearing our church members tell us the kind of things that they're dealing with, so we can pray for each other, think about these things, and it will inform the preaching of the church. It will. It'll inform the way we understand arming the saints for the battle they're going to face. And here's another thing. We've got to make certain, and this is the other thing about young, restless, and reformed, since you used it. They tend to be young, restless, happy, and reformed. So I have to deal with a generation of Christians my age and older who tend to be very embittered by this. They're tempted by bitterness. There's loss, there's rejection, canceled checks from the culture. It's very easy to feel like we're going to hell in a handbasket. You know, if you read the New Testament, the church started out in a pretty bad cultural situation and thrived. And somehow, Christian parents in second century Rome had to send their 15-year-old sons past an orgy going on in the courtyard in order to bring back bread. They had to somehow learn how to give a 15-year-old kid the coping mechanisms to live in pagan Rome, and all you have to do is look at the public art. One of the worst decisions I ever made was to take my teenage children to Pompeii. Talk about questions, my goodness. An 11-year-old and a 14-year-old, and the art, it was horrifying. And so Christians face that every day. You talk about a pornographic culture? Yes, we have new technology, but trust me, if you've been to Pompeii, you know we don't have any new ideas. And so Christians have faced a lot of this before, so we can't give in hand-wringing. And that's one of the things I think a right theology makes you happy. I don't mean stupid or giddy, but joyful. Yeah, and we get this realizing Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus saves sinners. And God has loved us enough to speak in his word, and we have the privilege of teaching it. And we also have the joy of watching people connect the dots. And, you know, it's like they see the light bulbs go on overheads in the congregation, and we see things. We do believe in progressive sanctification, but here's the thing. We get to see progressive sanctification in ourselves and in others. We see people become more mature in Christ. We hear people who not too long ago desperately needed to hear the gospel telling other people the gospel. And we hear, I can still remember someone saying, because he was saying, I pray the Lord would give me some confirming sign of my parenting. And he said, the Lord denied me any of that until I had grandparents. And I watch my children parent my grandchildren. And I recognize, oh, Lord, thank you. I hear coming out of my children's voices biblical wisdom. It didn't come out of them until they were parents. We get to see that. And so there is a joy in that. And let me also say that one of the things we have to watch out for amongst Christians in general, but amongst the young, restless, and reformed in particular, is condescension. because we just have to be very careful. We don't respond to people who do not see what we see in Scripture with condescension and frustration. Because that's one of the parts of the young, and I recognize that people will get over young. I did faster than I expected. But we just have to recognize one of the, and this is scriptural. This is Paul to Timothy. There needs to be a joyous, respectful witness to these things. I said to a group the other day, if there is a sixth point of Calvinism, it's not condescension. And so that's just something we have to watch too. It's need to be happy and humble. And that's true for all of us, no matter whether you're young, restless, and reformed, or old, restless, and reformed. Thank you so much.
Thank you again, Dr. Mather.
Thank you.
Well, it's been a great privilege to be able to meet together here this evening. I know a number of you will be at Equipped 317 tomorrow. We look forward to hearing Peter Williams there. Should be a great day. And then on Sunday, there is a meeting at Holling Baptist Church in the morning with Steve McAllister speaking, Adrian Tribe speaking in the evening, and then there's a meeting at the Rivers Baptist Chapel just up the hill on Sunday afternoon at 4 p.m. And Steve McAllister will be preaching at that meeting as well. And then there's a small little gathering in London tomorrow afternoon when Dr. Mohler will be addressing those who are completing the course at London Seminary and also marking the 40th anniversary of that seminary. So an exciting weekend. It's really good to have had all of you along this evening. I want to lead us briefly in a word of prayer, and then our time together will be finished. There's still a lot of books back there. Feel free to take some of those after paying for them, of course, before you leave tonight. Let's pray. Our great God and most gracious Heavenly Father, it's remarkable that we have been able to meet together here this evening. We're thankful for your servant who has come and spoken to us. And I don't mean Al Mohler in Rye Arsh. I mean the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh and dwelling among us. And I do thank you for Christ, and I do thank you for the gospel, and I do thank you for all that you have caused us to believe, and for the ways that you are progressively teaching us to behave. And we do long with great anticipation, I suppose with greater anticipation tonight perhaps than before, for that day when sanctification gives way to glorification, and we will be like you, for we will have seen you as you are. We do thank you for your servant Al Mohler, and thank you for his willingness to come and speak to us here tonight. And thank you, Father, that you have equipped him to be a means of equipping us to think biblically, to speak clearly, and to act decisively as we respond to the moral revolution in which this culture finds itself. But I pray that even as he was speaking to us earlier, that we'll not separate our understanding of the sexual revolution from the biblical gospel of spiritual regeneration. And I pray for those who may be even in our gathering here tonight who do not yet know the Savior. We pray that as they have heard of him tonight, and as they have been around those who know him and love him and are seeking to follow and serve him, that you would have quickened within their heart a desire to know the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as people make their way to their homes, as they return to their families, as they carry on with the ministries set before them in this very busy weekend,
pray that you would keep us all safe. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would be pleased to use us all for your great glory. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.